Now to the 8th presentation here at the Arkansas Camp 1982, and this is the 11:15 study on Sunday morning at the early part of the camp meeting. Let's turn back now to the 3rd chapter of the book of Revelation to continue our consideration of, did I say the 7th or the 8th study? 8th, very good. Let's continue now with the study of the message to the Laodicean church. I'd like to go back now and look together with you at the revelation of Jesus Christ to this particular church organization or period. Verse 14, Revelation chapter 3. And unto the church, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We've already seen that, generally speaking, the revelation of Jesus Christ is given to the various churches differs from church to church, but is exactly the kind of revelation needed by that church in its condition, or its state as the case may be. So Jesus Christ here is presented as the Amen. Now, earlier in Revelation chapter 1, he was presented as the Alpha and the Omega, or the Omega as some people pronounce it. I'm not just sure which is the correct pronunciation. I think it's Omega, because the O is a long O and the E is a short E, so is the A. Now, what does the word Amen indicate? The last word, doesn't it? Right, the certification. When we end our prayers with the word Amen, we thereby give a certification or a closing up or a pronouncement of finality. It's the last word. No one says anything beyond that particular word. So when Jesus Christ is here described as being the Amen, then he is being described as having the last word, the one who against whom we cannot argue, the one against whom we cannot say a single thing apart from God's truth in the matter. And that truth is further brought to view in the next expression that says the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. A witness is a person who speaks on behalf of another. He is not a person, of course, who brings his own ideas, but tells what he himself has seen. Let's go back, for instance, to the first chapter again to note the role of John, the writer or recorder of what he saw in the revelations given to him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, in talking about John, it says, who bear record of the word of God. And what word could we use in the place of record? Who bear witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And then we find in verse 11 that the specific command given to him is as follows, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. What thou seest, write in a book. So therefore, what was John? A witness, and he was a faithful and true witness. And as a faithful and true witness, he was a true reflection of his Savior Jesus Christ, who in chapter 3 and verse 14 is also described as being a faithful and true witness. Now we should gain tremendous comfort from those words, even though the witness at times may be something which is very distasteful to our flesh, or to our minds, or to our emotional responses. Now when, for instance, the message of Wagner and Jones was first brought to my attention back in 1955 or 6, close to 30 years ago, and someone pointed to me the statement in the book Testimonies to Ministers which said, the Lord in his great mercy sent a most precious message to his people through elders Wagner and Jones, I said to myself, if God sent that message, it's the truth and I want it, no matter what the cost may be. Other people said, well, if God sent it, must be the truth, but it's going to cost me too much, I don't want it. And because of the cost involved, they turned their backs upon it. Now, there will come times when the Spirit of God will bring to us, as a minister of Jesus Christ, revelations about ourselves which are anything but pleasant or in most unacceptable. When that time comes, there will be a pressure upon us to do what? Reject the message. It's not tasteful. It's not pleasant. It's not congratulatory. It's condemnatory. And it reveals to us the real nature of our hearts and lives and calls upon us to put away the evil thing and to come into harmony with Jesus Christ. But we should come to the place where, and we will come to the place if our attitude is right, when we rejoice to receive even the worst revelations about ourselves, knowing that that revelation is given not to discourage, but to point us to Jesus Christ, who has the healing balm to bring about cleansing and restoration. And that's why Paul talks about the ministration of death in 2 Corinthians 3, written and engraven in stones. He talks about it as being glorious. And there's a glorious ministry, even though it's a ministry of condemnation. Now, of all the seven churches, what church needed the ministry of a faithful and true witness so much as the Laodiceans? None. This church needs that witness more than any other, because they have been and still are believing in a false witness about themselves, right? What do they say? Rich, increased with goods, and have needed nothing. A witness told them that, a messenger told them that, but it wasn't the faithful and true witness. What does the faithful and true witness say? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, and you don't know it. And the true witness says, come, buy of me gold tried in the fire, and white raiment that thou mayest be rich, and anoint your eyes with eye so that you might see. Those are the words of the true witness. When we come back to volume 1 again, in the testimony, where Sister White plainly said, I saw that the Spirit of the Lord has been dying away from the church. Now, how would you feel today, this very day, if a prophet of God, and we knew this person was a prophet of God, there's no question about that, to make my illustration valid, was to stand right where I'm standing and say to you people, I'm telling you the Spirit of God is dying away from this church. How would you feel? You would say, glory, hallelujah? We wouldn't, would we? But would we thank God for a true witness? Absolutely. Well, at least we ought to thank God for a true witness that would bring home to us the truth about our sad condition. Now, the next part of the statement says, the beginning of the creation of God, referring, of course, to Jesus Christ, the creator of the heavens and the earth. We know those wonderful verses in John, the first chapter, and also Colossians, the first chapter, which tell us that Jesus Christ, in Hebrews, the first chapter, which tell us that Jesus Christ is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now then, why should the Laodicean church, and think very carefully of her condition, need a revelation of Jesus Christ as being the beginning of the creation of God? Why? Remember the point we made at the beginning, back in California as well, that Jesus Christ is presented to each church exactly as that church needs him. So did that church, the Laodicean church, does it need the revelation of Jesus Christ as the beginning of the creation of God? Obviously. You can say yes to that knowing why, can't you? It obviously does, because the logic says so. Let's think now then about the sad condition of Laodiceanism, and there are two problems that confront the Laodicean church in particular. Two particular problems. The first one is the absence of the power of God, the absence of the creative power of God, the absence of God's power to implant in them through the goal, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the goal which is the faith that works by love and purifies the soul, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and to give them spiritual vision by which the blindness is taken away and they're able to see. Take your mind back now to the days when Christ was upon this earth and the blind stood before him. Now, what did it require to take away that blindness and to give those people their eyesight back again? Creative power, didn't it? Creative power. Now, therefore, likewise, the Laodicean church in their spiritual destitution needed to have a creator, a person with creative power to take the scales off their eyes and give them spiritual vision, right? Now, I'd like to turn to two statements in the book Desire of Ages which will help us at this point. The first one from page 824, where the statement says, the very essence of the gospel is restoration. The very essence of the gospel is restoration. And this, of course, is written in connection with the work of laying hands upon the sick. The very first part of the same paragraph says, and we should teach others how to preserve and to recover health. And that these two points, to preserve health and to recover health. Now, the next sentence is a commentary on those two points, preservation of health and recovery of health. Now, by what means is health preserved? By the application of natural law. Very good. How is health recovered? By the inflow of God's creative life and power. There's no other way. As Ministry of Healing, page 115 says, the life of God in the soul is man's only hope. That's the only medicine which will bring that healing restorative power to mankind. So we must expect now that Sister White, the next sentence, will repeat these two thoughts in a larger way. And remember, it's preservation and recovery. For the sick, we should use the remedies which God has provided in nature. For what purpose? To preserve whatever health is left. And we should point them to Him who alone can restore. And what does this point to? This points to recovery. The two words in the first sentence were preservation and recovery. And now the explanation in this next sentence, rather, talk about remedies to preserve and pointing to God for restoration. It is our work to present the sick and suffering to Christ in the arms of our faith. We should teach them to believe in the great healer. We should lay hold on His promises and pray for the manifestation of His power. The very essence of the gospel is restoration, and the Savior would have us bid the sick, the hopeless, and the afflicted take hold upon His strength. Wouldn't that have come back to this very, very wonderful chapter in Desire of Ages entitled Thou Canst Make Me Clean? It deals first of all with the restoration of the leper who came to Christ, and then it moves on to the story of the man let down to the roof with palsy at the very feet of Christ, to whom Jesus Christ spoke the word of healing power. Now this story is particularly wonderful to me because it demonstrates the application of one gospel to achieve two results at the same point of time. There are many occasions when Jesus Christ was not able to heal a person physically and spiritually at the same point of time. One example of this is the story of Simon the leper. And you remember how that after the resurrection of Lazarus, Simon called a great feast. And at this feast, Mary broke the alabaster box of ointment and spread it over Christ's feet and wiped it with her hair and anointed Him for His burial. In that chapter, Sister White plainly says that Simon, who had been healed of his physical disease of leprosy, had not at the same time experienced deliverance from spiritual bondage. But during that feast, as Christ laid open to this proud Pharisee the real nature of his spiritual destitution, faith laid hold upon the healing power of Christ, and that man experienced spiritual healing later. Now, sometimes people experience spiritual first and physical later. Sometimes it's physical first and spiritual later. Did I say it the right way? And sometimes people get the two together. Now, this man let down to the roof got them both at the same time. To illustrate the principle that the same gospel and therefore the same procedures whereby we gain spiritual deliverance, we also gain physical deliverance. I'll read now from page 268 in the book Desire of Ages these words. Again and again the bearers of the paralytic tried to push their way through the crowd, but in vain. The sick man looked about him in unutterable anguish. When the longed for help was so near, how could he relinquish hope? At his suggestion, his friends bore him to the top of the house and, breaking up the roof, let him down at the feet of Jesus. The discourse was interrupted. The Savior looked upon the mournful countenance and saw the pleading eyes fixed upon him. He understood the case. He had drawn to himself that perplexed and doubting spirit. While the paralytic was yet at home, the Savior had brought conviction to his conscience. When he repented of his sins and believed in the power of Jesus to make him whole, the life-giving mercies of the Savior had first blessed his longing heart. Jesus had watched the first glimmer of faith grow into a belief that he was the sinner's only hope, and had seen it grow stronger with every effort to come into his presence. Now, in words that fell like music on the sufferer's ear, the Savior said, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." That's all Christ said. "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, do you today appreciate the way in which Christ used the word forgiven? How do people generally interpret the word forgiven? They think of it only as being a judicial act whereby we are freed from condemnation, right? Forgiveness for the actions of sin is what most people think about. But this is not the definition given in the spirit of prophecy. I'll read now a couple of statements, and it's quite essential, it's quite essential that we understand this definition if we're going to understand what we're talking about here in regard to Christ being the beginning of the creation of God and his healing ministry in regard to this man who came down to the roof to his very feet. I'll turn first of all to page 49 in the book Steps to Christ, page 49, and here is a statement which says, it is peace that you need, heaven's forgiveness, and that is not man's, but heaven's forgiveness, and peace and love in the soul. Now, if you forgive a person, what do you have in them? Nothing. What do you have toward them? Forgiveness. Right? If you forgive a person, you have forgiveness toward them. It's an attitude that you have toward that person. But heaven's forgiveness is found where? In the soul. Let me turn across now to the next page, page 15, where we read this interesting sentence. From the simple Bible account of how Jesus healed the sick, we may learn something about how to believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. So this story of the healing of the paralytic at Bethesda, let's just draw an illustration today of the scene. There's a porch and some steps that went down to the water, and here was the actual water. And the legend was that the first sick person into that water, when he was troubled by an angel supposedly, would be healed of whatever disease he had. Now the legend was never challenged. It was never proved. Because the first man there was someone with a sore toe or maybe a tickling throat or something very incidental. The really sick never got down there first. The fittest man got down there first. So how can they ever prove that the sick would be healed if they went down to their water first? And here upon a bed of suffering and pain, there lay the sick man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And when Christ came to that man, Christ put into him a divine stream of life out of himself, and by the life which was now in him, that man walked away from that spot carrying his own bed with him. Now what happened there, Sister White says, is an illustration of the way in which God forgives sin. So what conclusion does that lead us to? It can lead us to the conclusion that God's forgiveness is the inflow of divine life which cleanses out of that person the stain of sin and fills him with the life of God in its place. Now, to confirm this, I'll turn to Matter of Blessing, page 114, where that very thought is expressed, I virtually stated the statement in my words of the last few moments. But let's now read it exactly as it's written in the book, Matter of Blessing, page 114. But forgiveness has a broader meaning than many suppose. When God gives the promise that he will abundantly pardon, he adds, as if the meaning of that promise exceeded all that we could comprehend, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55:7-9. Now comes the direct statement which tells us what God's forgiveness really is. God's forgiveness. And I'm very, very glad, Sister, I just didn't say forgiveness. What did she say? God's forgiveness is not, and here is what it is not, it is not merely a judicial act by which he sets us free from condemnation. What is it then? It is not only forgiveness for sin, but reclaiming from sin. It is the outflow of redeeming love which transforms the heart. David had the true conception of forgiveness when he prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Psalms 51:10. And again he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now how many folk today in the world and the churches throughout the world think of God's forgiveness as being an answer to the prayer, create in me a clean heart, O God? In other words, when Jesus Christ said to that man, thy sins be forgiven thee, he spoke the creative word. And he said to that man, in effect, at this moment of time, I am cleansing out of you the stains of sin. and I am creating in you my own divine life. Right? That's what forgiveness meant, and that's what that man received that day. And so there flowed out of Jesus Christ a stream of life which flowed into that sinful man. And what happened to his sinfulness? It was gone. And what replaced it? The divine life of Jesus Christ, the sacred seed, which sprang up unto life eternal. Let's come back now to Desire of Ages 268 and see what the full result of that word was. The burden of despair rolls from the sick man's soul. The peace of forgiveness rests upon his spirit and shines out upon his countenance. His physical pain is gone and his whole being is transformed. Now comes this next beautiful sentence. The helpless paralytic is healed. The guilty sinner is pardoned. I shall read this last sentence again. I'm going to ask you as a class today to define which is physical, if there is a physical element, and which is spiritual, if there's a spiritual element. Here now is a sentence. The helpless paralytic is healed. Good. The guilty sinner is pardoned. Right. Two results from one word, from one creative word. And what is the one creative word? Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, of course, the unbelieving Pharisees and Sadducees and rabbis and scribes and so forth, who were standing between Christ and the people, were indignant when Jesus Christ uttered those words, thy sins be forgiven thee. As I now read on page 269, the rabbis had waited anxiously, it was page 268 first, then 269, the rabbis had waited anxiously to see what disposition Christ would make of this case. They recollected how the man had appealed to them for help, and they had refused him hope or sympathy. Not satisfied with this, they had declared that he was suffering the curse of God for his sins. These things came fresh to their minds when they saw the sick man before them. They marked the interest with which all were watching the scene, and they felt a terrible fear of losing their own influence over the people. You know, talking about Laodicean, the Laodicean message, and we talked about the fact that it is not a true presentation to go around condemning people and so forth. Let's compare now the difference between the way in which Christ related to the sick man and the way in which the Pharisees related to the sick man. What alone did the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribe and rabbi have for the sick man? Condemnation. Is that right? Judgment and condemnation. They said to him, the curse of God's upon you. You're doing this wrong and that wrong and the other thing wrong. Your sickness is deserved. It's the stroke of God, they said. But in the whole encounter, do you find Christ uttering one single word of condemnation against that man? Not one. Instead, he spoke the beautiful words, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Moving on to page 269, these dignitaries did not exchange words together, but looking into one another's faces, they read the same thought in each, that something must be done to arrest the tide of feeling. Jesus had declared that the sins of the paralytic were forgiven. The Pharisees caught at these words as blasphemy and conceived that they could present this as a sin worthy of death. They said in their hearts, he blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but one, even God? And then Christ, of course, read their hearts, and then he said to the man, I'll read a little further, fixing his glance upon them, beneath which they cowered and drew back, Jesus said, Wherefore think you evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But as you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said, turning to the paralytic, Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now Christ said there, Which is easier to say, Your sins be forgiven thee, or rise up and walk? And which is easier for Christ? Neither, right? Neither. They're both the same. Because what do both require? Both require the inflow of divine life from Jesus Christ into the person in order to bring about either spiritual or physical restoration. In the days, of course, of the Laodicean church, which is what we're talking about here, Christ's role as the beginner of the creation of God, his revelation or presentation in that role to the Laodicean church. Now, the Laodicean church, remember, did not have the gold, did not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the white raiment, and they did not have eye cell. So they were wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Now, while the paralytic who came down to the roof was not blind, physically blind, what was he so far as his physical and spiritual condition was concerned? Wretched? Miserable? He surely was that. Poor in health, both spiritually and physically, and he was spiritually naked and spiritually blind. And that man's condition, as he came down to that roof to the feet of Jesus Christ, is an exact picture of the Laodicean church, an exact picture of your experience and mine before this gospel came to us and Christ spoke the healing word. Is that right? So above all else, what did the Laodicean church need? They needed a creator to come to them, to speak to them the words of spiritual and physical healing. So in what better capacity then could Christ be revealed to the Laodicean church? No better capacity. He was exactly what they needed, a creator who could put into them a new divine life to take the place of the old sinful life which was there before. We all appreciate that wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Let's use another word, creation, as some of the modern translations do. Either way, of course, it means the same thing. He is a new creation. He is the product of him who is the beginning of the creation of God. All things have passed away, the word of God says, and behold, all things have become new. There was another problem. We've talked so far about the appropriateness of Jesus Christ being the beginning of the creation of God. There's another problem now which has very, very terribly overtaken the Laodicean church organization. And that is the substitution of the divine plan maker for with human plan makers. Is that right? What do we find throughout the entire structure of Seventh-day Adventism today, without being critical, just being factual? We find a system, a pyramid system, in which men rule over men, over men, over men at every level from top right down to the bottom. And men are the plan makers and committees and board meetings and so forth, and God is not the plan maker in any sense of the word whatsoever. Now we, of course, have spent a lot of time on the Sabbath rest principles, I think about 2 to 3 years ago, in which we explored from the Bible cover to cover, the great and tragic mistakes made by the church down through the ages. We talked, I think, on Sabbath morning, yesterday morning, or afternoon, I'm not just sure when now, about the way in which Jesus Christ absolutely refused to be his own plan maker and refused to let men be his plan maker and looked to God and God alone in that capacity. And by so doing, by refusing to ever give up his submission to God, by refusing to ever become anything else but a son and never a father, Jesus Christ enjoyed unqualified success and came off finally victorious in the great battle against the prince of darkness, as we certainly know. And we learn from that, of course, the fact that when we will become sons of God, that is, sons of Jesus Christ, and therefore adopted sons of the eternal Father, that when we relate to Jesus Christ and he related to his Father, then we will be enabled to do his work. Now, what is there in this verse before us which triggers before our minds the thought that Jesus Christ is the plan maker and the problem solver, and the Laodicean church need even that capacity? How does the expression, the beginning of the creation of God, reveal Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient plan maker and problem solver? Well, he's the beginner. In other words, he has the capacities, doesn't he? We don't have the capacities. The difference between us and the beginner of the creation of God is this, that we have been begun by that beginner. But who began that beginner? Pardon? Nobody. No one began the beginner. Because if he had been begun by somebody else, he wouldn't be the beginner, would he? He'd be a part of the beginning. That follow? Right, that follows. In other words, he who is the beginning of the creation of God cannot himself have been begun. Otherwise, his work would not have been the beginning, but he himself would have been the beginning, in the sense he had been begun. Now, he who is the beginner, he who is the omnipotent creator, he who is the omniscient one and the omnipresent one, he alone has the capacities to be the plan maker and the problem solver for his people. He is God, and we are creatures. He is Father, we are sons. He is husband, we are wives. And because of that, of course, he must occupy the positions which God has assigned to us because of what we are, not because of any arbitrary work on the part of the God of heaven himself. Let's remind ourselves again of the statement on page 478 and 479 of the book Ministry of Healing, which plainly shows the helplessness of our position as created beings. I'll read two sentences to begin with, the first one, 478, which says, "We have not wisdom to plan our own lives." Let's underline that forever in our memories. It is not for us to shape our future. Right? We have not wisdom. It is not for us to shape our future. On page 479, we're then told to let God plan for you as a little child, trust to the guidance of him who will keep the feet of his saints. God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. Now, Ministry of Healing, page 478 and page 479. Now, Jesus Christ, because of who he is, the beginning of the creation of God, is the one who has the capacity and the power to shape our future for us, and only those who learn to make him their plan maker and their problem solver can know for certain their future will be a successful one. Let's turn back to the Desire of Ages now to a favorite statement of mine, page 527 in the book Desire of Ages, and the statement reads as follows. It's a comment on Christ's own words where he said, "If any man walk in the day," he continued, "he stumbleth not because he seeth the light of this world." And there comes a comment upon this. He who does the will of God, and that word will of God is defined now in these words, who walks in the path that God has marked out cannot stumble and fall. He cannot. The light of God's guiding spirit gives him a clear perception of his duty and leads him aright for the close of his work. But, now comes the contrast, here's the formula for guaranteed failure. "But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." Now comes the comment, that was a Bible verse I've just read. "He who walks on the path of his own choosing, where God has not called him, will stumble." He will stumble. "For him, day is turned into night, and wherever he may be, he is not secure." Now, of course, the natural reason for the Laodicean church turning to its own plan making lay in the fact that always when a church loses the power of God, they turn to another source of power. You would think, of course, that true consistency would say that when a church loses the power of God, all to say, "All right, we've lost the power of God, therefore we have ceased to be the church of God, let's just give up altogether, or let's go back and rejoin our estranged husband." But strangely enough, when churches lose the power of God, they don't think in terms of there being anything wrong with themselves. They don't become irreligious, they don't give up the work of God, but now they search for another power to take the place of the power which they have lost. And what is the only power that they can turn to now in the place of God's power? Numbers power and money power. Human power. Now eventually, of course, this leads them to seek the power of the state. Babylon fell back in 1844 when the Protestant churches turned their backs upon the living truth of God. And naturally, of course, they then turned to human devising. But eventually, when their problems become great enough, they'll turn to and receive the power of the state, which is the ultimate apostasy from God, the ultimate rejection of the Sabbath rest principles, the ultimate exaltation of Sunday, which is a symbol of man's power versus the power of God. So when in 1859 the Laodicean people lost their divine connections, then they had to turn to another power to take the place of the power which they had lost, and that power is the power of man, the power of human organization. So two great problems then confront Laodiceanism: destitution of the forgiving spirit of God within themselves, and their own plan making, the answer to which, of course, is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this naturally, of course, is a revelation of the Sabbath truth, because the Sabbath is a symbol of God's power in creation, it's a symbol of God's position, and the Sabbath is provided to teach us the relationship we are to sustain to our divine head at all times. So then we find in verse 14 that Jesus Christ is revealed to the Laodicean church exactly as that church needed him, I should say. Let's pass on down now to verse 19. We've already covered verses 15 to 18 in our comments already. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now Jesus says, as many as I love. Does Jesus Christ love the lay of the sins? Are you sure? Quite positive? Good. But he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Does that sound like love? But it is love, isn't it? It's still love. Actually, of course, as we know, those words will be understood that God doesn't separate himself from us, we separate ourselves from him, right? Now, a question was asked during the interval, and I was looking for a statement which I had lost track of. It's page 232 in the book Desire of Ages, and somebody helpfully gave me the Church of God's Not Babylon, in which it is printed as the very first paragraph. Page 232 in the book Desire of Ages, the chapter is called The Kingdom of God is at Hand. As the light and life of men was rejected by the ecclesiastical authorities of the days of Christ, so it has been rejected in every succeeding generation. Note, in every succeeding generation. Again and again, the history of Christ's withdrawal from Judea has been repeated. When the reformers preached the word of God, they had no thought of separating themselves from the established church. But the religious leaders would not tolerate the light, and those that bore it were forced to seek another class, who were longing for the truth. In our day, few of the professed followers of the reformers are actuated by their spirit. Few are listening to the voice of God and ready to accept truth in whatever guise may be presented. Often those who follow in the steps of the reformers are forced to turn away from the churches they love in order to declare the plain teaching of the Word of God. And many times, those who are seeking for light are by the same teaching obliged to leave the church of their fathers that they may render obedience. Now, to the Laodiceans, the Lord says, unless they repent, what would he do? He would spew them out of his mouth. And the verse is, of course, verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, last night we read from early writings a statement which says that the destiny of the church hangs upon the way in which this message is received. Obviously. Because if that message is the gospel, and we fail to receive the gospel, then what's the only possible outcome for us? Eternal separation from God. Because the gospel removes the separator. And what is the separator between man and God? Sin, right? Sin is the separator. So when the gospel takes sin away, then the separator is removed, and humanity and divinity, of course, come into a marriage relationship, and the time will come when our husband will take his bride home to the beautiful home he's been preparing for us since he went back to heaven. So the warning is, in very plain terms, that there will come that separation unless there is repentance. I'd like to turn now to the book Christ Object Lessons. That remarkable chapter called the It's the Lord's Vineyard is the chapter, and here Sister White talks about the fact that the Pharisees of old made a tremendous mistake of believing that they were to be always the favourites of heaven. The page is 294 in the book Christ Object Lessons. The Jewish people cherished the idea that they were the favourites of heaven and that they were always to be exalted as the church of God. Have you heard those sentiments in this our age? They were the children of Abraham, they declared, and so firm did the foundation of their prosperity seem to them that they defied earth and heaven to dispossess them of their rights. But by lives of unfaithfulness, they were preparing for the condemnation of heaven and for separation from God. Now to page 304 in the same book, Christ Object Lessons, I now read these words. The Lord says, shall I not visit for these things, because they failed of fulfilling God's purpose? The children of Israel were set aside, and God's call was extended to other peoples. Note that, because they failed of fulfilling God's purpose, the children of Israel were set aside, and God's call was extended to other peoples. If these two prove unfaithful, will they not in like manner be rejected? Now, we must never make the mistake, under any circumstance, of ever believing that we have a divine right, an undeniable and unlosable divine right to be in God's true people. Our status with God depends upon our faithfulness. And if we become Laodicean, if we lose the gospel of Jesus Christ, then rely upon it, God will spew us out of his mouth and give the word to somebody else. That's guaranteed. We must keep that in mind, because our connection with God is conditional, not unconditional. And if we fail as the rest have failed, we too shall be set aside as they were likewise set aside back there in the past. As the word of God says, because we're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. But even though God recognizes the inevitable separation through a lack of repentance, he still deeply loves the Laodicean people the same as he loves all the rest. And to all men he says, be zealous therefore and repent. My time is gone, so I have to stop at this point and...